Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you. And the thing on the screen is already on the screen. It's going to be there for the remainder of the service, except when there are words in front of it. And it is this picture from a book called The Bamberg Apocalypse. Bamberg is a city in Germany. And so this is an illustrated text of some of the Bible, the Gospels and like the Book of Revelation. And it was paid for, back when books were super expensive to make, it was paid for by a German king named Otto. That was his name. About 1,000 years ago. And so he had produced this book that included lots of sort of the themes from the sort of end of the world stuff in the Bible, because it felt kind of like the world was ending then too. And today we've got this particular picture up on the screen because today is the last Sunday before the season of Advent. And the season of Advent is when we prepare for Jesus coming. And so right before we do that, we celebrate that Jesus is revealed at the end of time as the king of everything, which is what this picture is actually of. So this is a picture of Jesus reigning over the entire world, R-E-I-G-N, reigning like a king, over the entire world. So he's dressed in these fancy royal robes, and he's seated like a human king on the throne, and then you can see down underneath his feet is a globe. The whole world is underneath Jesus' feet because he's king of not just a little bit of the world, but everything, and that's important. And he happens to be in this picture surrounded by the gospel writers. So the gospel writers are traditionally portrayed as sort of these angelic beings, and they go counterclockwise from the top left in this picture, if you're keeping score, which is a little bit unusual. But so you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John as you get back around to 1 o'clock there. And they're portrayed here with six wings, which is a lot like we will read in today's scripture reading. We're going to see angels with six wings surrounding God on the throne. That sounds like a spoiler, but really that's the piece of this story you already knew. And so I wanted to just sort of notice about this picture from 1,000 years ago that back then and now, our images of God's power are really, really shaped by how we think about human power. How does human power work? And we often picture God as being like us, only a whole lot more, which is not actually how the Bible tells us God is. The Bible tries to find lots of different ways to point to the way that God's power is different from ours. Not just more than ours, but a whole different kind of power. And so, as we have this picture of Jesus sitting on the throne, think about some of the ways that God's power looks or sounds or seems different in the scripture reading that we're about to share together.
Let us pray. Sovereign God, let your word dwell in our hearts and your spirit govern our lives until at last we see the coming of your kingdom of justice and peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8, which can be found on page 778 in the Old Testament in your Pew Bible or on the screen. Please follow along as I read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." The word of the Lord.
So the number of angels here actually comes from a different vision, a vision that Ezekiel saw at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. But the number of wings, which is six, even though on Mark and Luke, one of the pairs of wings is kind of two-toned. I had to spend a lot of time figuring this out for sure. The number of wings, six on each of the angels, that's from Isaiah's vision. And in Isaiah's vision, they are seraphs, not specifically the evangelists. So a lot of times in religious art, kind of different ideas will come together in some really interesting ways. And seraphs in the Bible are terrifying. They are flaming serpents with wings, which is the only kind of creature maybe that is equipped to handle coals from God's altar, even with a pair of tongs. But the angels here are also kind of connected with the evangelists, the ones who wrote the gospel. And that's fitting too, I think, because then they call Isaiah to go and tell news to the people, news that will eventually be good, news that will eventually be hope. As we will see, we're going to read some of Isaiah's ministry through the season of Advent. But today, that news begins differently right after Isaiah volunteers. Here is the scripture lesson. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" This too is the word of the Lord. So in the modern world, it's pretty uncommon for a king to actually sit on a throne wearing fancy robes. That's not usually how kings work these days. They wear suits and they walk around doing things. More commonly, if you see somebody sitting on a special chair wearing a robe today, that person's going to be not a king, but a judge. And judges wear robes to indicate the authority that they have, and the robes that they wear indicates that their authority comes not from sort of their own personal sovereignty, but disconnected from them. Judges' authority comes from the law, this abstract, impersonal system of understanding how we should behave and what the punishments should be when we don't behave in that way. Well, a gentleman named Henry had a lot of experience with judges. He had a lot of experience with judges. He had actually spent most of his life in and out of prison. And between prison sentences, he stayed usually with his mom, sometimes with his friends. Henry had finished his high school equivalency, and he worked sort of mechanical or maintenance sorts of jobs to get some income when he was on the outside. But he never really built the kind of healthy patterns that he needed to build in order to have a solid, firm, stable life. So he kept ending up in front of people in robes, those judges. And prison and judges, they didn't have the power to break Henry's patterns. They ended up just reinforcing those patterns, no matter how creatively they might try to help. But then it was about 3 years ago, Henry emerged from prison yet again, and he came out of prison with a plan to do things differently, a plan to break those patterns and find the help that he needed. But Henry's story didn't have a happy ending right away 3 years ago. Today we are celebrating a liturgical day, a church calendar day we call the Reign of Christ. The older language for it is Christ the King. But like I said, we don't have a lot of experience with kings. So we try to sort of think about this in a slightly different way. This is the last Sunday of the church calendar, the final Sunday of our liturgical year. So next Sunday, we begin Advent, that season of 4 Sundays before Christmas, and we celebrate a new beginning, waiting and preparing for Christ's coming. And we anticipate Christ's coming in that manger in Bethlehem, of course. But Advent also has a lot of themes of looking forward to another coming of Christ, coming again in glory at the completion of history. Now, Christianity understands that life does not always flow in a straight line. History seems to move kind of in cycles. Patterns repeat themselves in a lot of ways. But Christianity also knows that God acts with direction and purpose. And so we have cycles, but we also have sort of a direction. So when we talk about an end of the church year, we're also talking about a beginning. But when we talk about the end of the church year, we're also talking about a direction, the direction of history. As one of the Christmas hymns put it, heaven and earth will flee away when Christ comes to reign. That's what we bear witness to today. Talking about the reign of Christ is like picturing Jesus as the king or maybe the judge of creation, the only one who could actually be a judge in his own right, not based on some other higher authority. The sovereignty of God, which is another word for reign, is something that's beyond all those human powers and authorities. That Christ alone is the King. Our scripture reading from the book of Isaiah testifies to God's sovereignty. It's a vision of God's sovereignty beyond all of those human powers. And so Isaiah stands in that tradition of these prophets we've been reading. If you've been with us the past several weeks, you see these prophets who stand kind of opposed to the human powers around them. Now, we have moved from the northern kingdom that was called Israel to the southern kingdom that was called Judah. Israel is about to be conquered in the narrative of Isaiah. Judah is going to last a little bit longer, but it will also be conquered and sent into exile. Now, like all of the prophets, Isaiah is bearing witness to God in the midst of the world around him. And so Isaiah is mostly going to speak about what God is doing while God's people are being conquered by foreign powers. And Isaiah speaks to God's people from really close to the center of things. He likely served in the temple in Jerusalem. It's not clear whether he was a priest or some other kind of functionary, but he served in a context where the religious powers around him were really closely tied to the political human powers around him as well. But there is no question in today's reading which of those powers is greater. Isaiah sees this grand vision of the Lord enthroned, and the reading starts with In the year that King Uzziah died, funny name for a king, but that was his name. In the year that the human king died, in the year that human power failed, Isaiah had this vision of understanding that God's power never fails. And so Isaiah becomes really acutely aware of the difference between these human powers that we are often so tempted to trust in and in God's power that we actually seek to trust in. These angels calling back and forth to each other, holy, 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 God is entirely different from any human king, no matter how we may paint or portray what we think God would look like if God was someone we could see. This cosmic holiness is about a God who is so different that nothing about human reality is actually fit to stand in God's presence. And that's the confession that Isaiah begins with. He begins with this confession, "Woe is me, I am lost because I'm a person of unclean lips, and my people are a people of unclean lips," which is the right spiritual posture for a prophet or anybody else's relationship with God. We have to know that God is God. That's part of what we're trying to paint here in these amazing paintings. God is God, and we are not God. And so we declare our awe at who God is, and we confess our sin in God's presence. Both awe and penitence are postures that bear witness to the understanding that God is far beyond this human power that we can picture. Now, one quick little note about confessing sin. When we confess sin, we are confessing not only our own individual actions, but we are also confessing the sins of our culture, the sins of the human power structures that exist around us. But that's only a confession if we confess that we are implicated in that culture and those human power structures as well. We have to stand in that confessional posture in order to tell the truth about who God is. And prophets like Isaiah have to be in that confessional posture in order to hear God rightly. And so when Isaiah confesses, it's then that the angel takes the tongs and the coal in those tongs and purges Isaiah's mouth and calls him to speak. And that's great. You want to end the reading right there, don't you? You don't want to go on and hear what Isaiah is called to speak. But we read that anyway because I'm like that. See, Isaiah is called and sent on this like seemingly self-sabotaged mission. Go and tell the people to listen and look and fail to understand and do terribly at responding. Or you could read that as a description, couldn't you? Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to tell the people what they need to hear. You're going to call them to repentance. You're going to call them to change and transformation. And guess what? They're going to miss the boat entirely. They are going to fail at every turn, every word that you speak. But Isaiah, go and speak nonetheless. That's your calling. See, God is going to spend all of this book, 66 chapters, God is going to spend calling the people to repentance and promising restoration, and the leaders at every turn are going to ignore and reject and disbelieve that call and that promise. But you know, centuries later, Christians and Jews, each of us in our unique ways, are going to read those prophecies again and understand in them God's perfect faithfulness. God's perfect faithfulness. In the first case, in these stories of the destruction of the kingdom of Judah and the exile of the people, and then their return back to the land because God is faithful 700 years before Jesus Christ. And then the early Christians would read those stories again and hear in those stories echoes before the fact of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection, which is how we usually hear these stories when we read them during the season of Advent. And faithful people today continue to hear these words, these promises, as promises of God's everlasting faithfulness, even in the really difficult and hard-to-hear parts of the story. Because Isaiah is testifying to God's sovereignty, God's freedom. And what does God use God's freedom for but to speak love into the world regardless of our willingness to be loved? God's sovereignty is about loving the world regardless of the world's willingness to be loved by God. God's love had to speak for years before Henry figured out how to begin responding and turning and being healed. God's love had to speak to Henry for years before he could start truly working to change the patterns of life that he found himself in. And so he came out of prison yet again 3 years ago, and he was ready, and he looked for the assistance he needed to make a new start. And then his mother died. And not only did he lose his mother and a source of support and someone who loves and cares about him, but he lost his housing as well. And so he turned up at Central Iowa Shelter and Services, one of our mission partners. And he found there not only a roof to put over his head and safety so that he was protected overnight and during the day, but he also found programs and supports and structures so that he could continue along this new path that he had finally chosen to make the sacrifices he needed to make so that he could walk along this new road. And eventually, he was able to get through the waiting list for Section 8 housing assistance, eventually moving into an apartment where he could start to be self-sufficient. And there is still some road ahead for Henry. But he is moving ahead now on that road because God's love has found him and found him and found him again and found him again. God's love continues finding him beyond even his own ability to respond to God's love. And so when we look ahead to the season of Advent, when we start to prepare for the glory of God to be revealed on earth, yes, we are preparing for God to be revealed once in the face of that infant who would be born in Bethlehem, whose story we will read in just a few weeks. But we also look for God to be revealed at the completion of history beyond every human concept that we can possibly imagine. And we look every day for God to be revealed in the faces of our neighbors, the ones in whom Christ comes to us, today and always. Amen. And now, a moment for mission. This Sunday, we celebrate our mission partners at Central Iowa Shelter and Services. That is where Henry's story took place. Central Iowa Shelter and Services operates an emergency shelter that serves adult men and women with 150 beds. Guests may stay up to 90 days at the shelter. Well, their shelter clients work with case managers and with advocates so they can take advantage of the robust programs and services that will help them secure permanent housing. Central Iowa Shelter and Services aims to be more than just a homeless shelter. It's a turning point for adults to regain stability and move toward long-term self-sufficiency. A portion of Covenant's mission budget supports the work of God's love at Central Iowa Shelter and Services. And here is a word from some of Central Iowa Shelter and Services clients.
My car blew up, and that's why I ended up here, basically. I had nowhere to shelter. It would have been nice to have family, but unfortunately I didn't. And then the only family I was going to have, so I was really left alone, and I felt very hopeless. This place gave me hope. It really gave me hope. And I thought, I'm going to climb out of this, and I'm going to do better than I did before I got here.
This is a great shelter. I mean, you come in, you get yourself together. They give you enough time to do that. The resources that are here, I've used them very well. Mm-hmm. You know, when I come in here, I just don't sit around and stuff. I've used the resources that they have here, and they've worked.
I'm telling you, Washington State, they don't have any kind of place like this. You can't just go with your significant other to a place and be together. You're always separated or alone. It's good to have people that support you while you're here.
All the staff here has been wonderful to me. I mean, they all help me in the way that they possibly can, you know.
Lean on the staff, because they're here to help you. And it might seem like they have a lot going on, but they really have your best interest, you know, at heart.
I love this shelter. They've helped me a lot. So I, you know, so that's what I would say. I mean, if they do it for me, they can do it for anybody else. Mm-hmm. But you have to be willing to get out and do some things on your own. They can't do everything for you, but you have to get out and do some things on your own, and they'll help you and meet you halfway. So that's why I love it. I love this shelter.
I've learned a lot about myself here. That's what I found the most unique, is that I grew a lot being around these people. They just keep going. They don't ever give up. They don't let that hopelessness set in so deep. I guess it's because they have each other. I didn't have anyone when I was out on the street. They have each other. And I see a lot of camaraderie there. It's kind of sweet, really.
I feel like I have something to live for. I'm working for something, to do something for me. Getting out of where I was like a breath of fresh air. It wasn't healthy, and this is more healthy than that.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.